I want to begin by reading six different verses to you. Now, if you've heard these verses, I want you to raise your hand. But if you've not, don't be embarrassed. Don't feel like you got to know all these. Don't raise your hand if you don't know them. All right, just raise your hand if you've heard them before, if you're familiar with them. And if you're home watching on the live stream, when we're done, just for kicks, write the number of these verses that you recognized in the comments below, in the comment section. But all right, so here goes. How many of you have heard the verse, God is light and in him there is no darkness? Raise your hand. All right. How about this one? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right. How about this one? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. All right. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. All right. Perfect love casts out fear. All right. And then finally, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. How many have heard that one? All right. If you're home, post, just let us know how many. Just let us know how many you got. I'd like to look at it later. Now, what all these verses have in common is they all come from the book of 1 John. In the next 9 weeks, this is where we're going to be spending our time. We're going to be doing a sermon series through the book of 1 John. And I recognize that there's some of you to which the Bible's kind of a new thing. You haven't spent a lot of time reading the Bible, and so you may not be as familiar with these verses or with this letter. You probably may have never read it before. But that's an exciting thing. I mean, because the reality is you get to spend time reading God's Word with fresh eyes. And that's an exciting time. But for many of you, you grew up in Sunday school. You grew up memorizing Bible verses. You grew up, and I mean, you've been doing this all your lives. And the truth is, I read the book of 1 John, and it's really a letter, and it's not that long. It's only broken up into five different chapters, but I read it several times this week, and I could have recited almost a couple dozen more of the verses in this book, and I would bet if you've been around the church a long time, you probably would have recognized far more verses than what I read. And the reason I did it is because I want you to see how familiar you probably are with this book already. So even if you're familiar with it, though, I want you to spend time, like those who maybe not read it before, spend time meditating in this book. Spend time reading it and rereading it and rereading it. Read it once a week and prepare yourself, especially study the passage before you come to worship on Sunday morning. I think it will enhance your worship and enhance your time in listening to the sermons. Now, with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and preach on something that I've got to study all week. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and boldly, and that we would be encouraged as we prepare to come to your table today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the guy who wrote this book, this letter, his name is John, and he's one of the original 12 apostles of Jesus. In fact, he was part of the three, the Peter, James, and John, the three that seemed to have a much deeper personal relationship with Jesus than the rest of the apostles. He's often referred to as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this guy wrote five different books that are included in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He wrote our letter today that we're looking at, 1 John. He wrote 2 and 3 John, and he also, when he was in prison on the island of Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation, all right? So he's also known as the son of Zebedee and the brother of James, and together they were known as the sons of thunder, and that's not a nickname that you earn for no reason, all right? Now, we know this. James, his older brother, was the first apostle to die. He was killed. He was killed as a martyr, all right? We know also that John here, who wrote this, he's the last apostle to die. He's probably close to somewhere in 90 years old, or maybe a little bit beyond that right now when he writes this letter. Now, here's something interesting. If you read the book of Acts, you don't see a lot about John. I mean, you hear a lot about the apostle Paul and his legacy. in the chronological record that's given of his ministry. We know that the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, they operated out of the church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch was the first megachurch that ever existed. It was the first century megachurch. It was filled with powerful, wealthy, and influential individuals who were sending out missionaries all over the Mediterranean. And we know this, for the first 600 years, the church in Antioch that Paul and Barnabas operated out of, it provided, for 600 years, it provided theological and pastoral leadership for the church around the entire world. But we don't have any kind of record like that when it comes to John in his ministry. I mean, the early traditions and then the internal evidence that we're going to see in this letter seem to indicate that he somehow ended up in and around Ephesus. And he planted churches in and around Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. And compared to the ones Paul planted, the churches that John planted, they don't have much of a legacy. I mean, they just sort of disappeared. They don't seem to have lasted very long. In fact, some speculate that they didn't last much longer after this letter was written. Now, here's another interesting comparison between Peter and the Apostle John, or Apostle Paul and Apostle John. While the threats that we see Paul facing in the book of Acts seem to be external, they seem to come from outside the church. I mean, his threats are the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman government. But with John, as we read this letter, it seems like the threats are internal. They're coming from inside the church. Now we got to remember too, John was the last living disciple. All right, the church has been around for 50, probably close to 60 years by now, and is spread throughout the Roman Empire, and it's made up of all kinds of people with different backgrounds. I mean, you got Jews who were off living in the diaspora, and then you got the Greeks and the Romans who were sort of native to the area. And these people had come to the church because they were deeply attracted to Jesus, because they were deeply attracted to the mercy that was found in the gospel, and because they were deeply attracted to this community that was formed around the message. But they also came with very different understandings of reality. These people came to the church with different understandings of the nature of God, with their understanding of what human existence looked like, all right? I mean, think about this. Think about early on when the church just began, the majority of its members were former Jews. I mean, like some of you, they had spent their entire lives growing up in Sunday school. Well, Saturday school, I guess it was for them, huh? But they went to Saturday school, and they spent their lives memorizing Bible verses, which shaped their understanding of the world, which shaped their understanding of life, which shaped their understanding of reality, of their existence, of the nature of God. I mean, they understood that God created the world. And at each stage of creation, they knew that God stepped back, and he created something, and then God said, that's good. They understood that God created humankind, that he created humankind in his own image, but yet he also created them out of the dust of the ground. And they also understood that he breathed the breath of life into them, all right? Now, when God finished with all of his creation, he stepped back and he didn't say it was good. He said it is very good, all right? Now, they also understood that even though it was created good, not just good, but very good, they also understood that because of the fall, because of mankind's rebellion, creation had become corrupt. Creation was fallen. And they understood that God was in the business not only of redeeming mankind, but he was in the business of redeeming his creation, all of his creation. So this is how the Bible explains the world. This is how the Bible explains our existence. This is how the Bible explains the importance of the physical universe. It's not just good, but it is very good. All right. So you had the Jews who had this biblical background, but then you had all these Romans and these Greeks who did not understand the context of the Old Testament the way the Jews did. And they had an entirely different view of reality. These Greek thinkers, they had an entirely different and even a strongly embedded understanding of existence that was based upon the teachings of Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato, who lived about 400 years before Christ. In fact, Plato's teachings and philosophies of Plato were so ingrained in the Greek mind that it exists even to this day. Many of you are influenced by the teachings of Plato, and you don't even realize it. All right? I mean, Plato, he rightly taught that God is a spirit, that God was the creative force behind the universe, and he referred, the Greeks referred to this as the Logos. All right? The Logos was the creative force of the universe, all right? And in fact, we're even going to see this. I don't know why they do it, but in English Bibles, they transfer in the beginning, like at the beginning of John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word. I don't know why we translate a word. It says, in the beginning was the Logos. In other words, in the beginning was the creative force of the universe, all right? So they believed that the God, the Logos, was the creative force of the universe, all right? So he was right in the sense that God created everything, but he also taught that the spiritual and the physical realms were diametrically opposed to one another, that they were sort of at war with one another. The Greeks believed that the body was like a prison, and the greatest goal was to have the spirit set free from the body. The Greeks believed that the spiritual was good, and what was physical was bad. So this is sort of the baggage they brought to the church. And we hear these things all the time, even today. You see, the Greeks had a really hard time believing that the Logos, the eternal, spiritual, and the creative force of the universe, would allow himself to be defiled by the physical. Right? It was very difficult for the Greeks to get their heads around the incarnation. The idea that God himself had taken on flesh, that Jesus was both at the very same time fully human and fully God, all at the same time. And the Greeks just, they couldn't get their heads around it. While it was a hard thing for them to believe that God would take on flesh, it was nearly impossible for them to believe that he would then submit himself to the humiliation and to the indignation of the crucifixion. It was just bizarre to them. This is why the Apostle Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 23, I think you've got the verse there for you. When Paul's talking about the gospel message, about the human nature of Christ, he says it was a stumbling block to the Jews, but he says it was absolute foolishness to the Greeks. They thought this was crazy. Now you got to remember, the church is nearly 60 years old now. And as it grew and expanded, the Jews had become sort of the minority. And the Greeks and the Romans, those with these Platonic backgrounds, they were now the majority. And these Platonic ideas began working their way into the church. The Greek and Roman converts, see, they wanted their friends and their loved ones to embrace the gospel. So they began coming up with ways that would make it easier for the Greeks to accept. Would make it easier and more compatible with these Platonic ideas. For example, it was often suggested that Jesus was never really a physical human being, that he was actually a phantom or a ghost. That people thought they saw him, but they didn't really see him. That Jesus was just spiritual in nature. There were other suggestions, and there's lots of them, but some of the others was that Jesus was human just like everyone else, but somehow the Holy Spirit descended upon him at the baptism and then left him before the crucifixion, so God wouldn't experience the humiliation of the crucifixion. Another idea was that Jesus died a man, but he rose deity. That the resurrection was just spiritual. That, again, he was a phantom or a spirit only, or a ghost. So that's kind of what you had going on in the church. So with all that being said, now we're ready to read the scriptures. From the beginning of the letter, it is clear that the incarnation of Jesus is under siege. I mean, this is a problem. I mean, from the very beginning of the letter. Let's look at it together. I want you to see that what John does is he shares his own personal testimony about what he experienced with Jesus. And even though all his fellow apostles are all dead now, he also appeals to their testimony about Jesus as well, because their testimony has been well documented in the other gospels and what have you, all right? And so notice that Paul uses the term we here in the first few verses. When he uses the term we, he's referring to not just himself, but all his fellow apostles, all right? So with that being in mind, let's read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He writes, look, it's a strange beginning. It's one of the only letters that there's, it's one of the few letters in the New Testament that doesn't include a greeting, you know. He just jumps right into the subject. He says, that which was from the beginning, we have heard. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word, concerning the logos. See that? Considering the logos of life, the creative force of the universe. Okay, I'm telling you about the creative force of the universe, the logos. He says the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I love the fact John uses their language, their definitions. He uses their idea of the logos. You know, he finds a commonality, and he says this logos, the creative force of the universe, has been made manifest among us. In Douglas O'Donnell's, and I got this from Brian, our assistant pastor, and I thought it was so good. It's kind of long, but I want to read it to you. In Douglas O'Donnell's commentary, he suggests that we envision this passage as sort of a courtroom. And he writes this, he says, as the defendant John takes the stand, the prosecuting attorney, he asks, he says, you claim that Jesus was a real man. Is that right? Yes, I affirm the historical Jesus, John replies. Are there any other witnesses to validate your claim? Well, certainly, John smiles. And he reminds him, he said, listen, the law only requires three witnesses. It's in Deuteronomy and what have you. But I'll give you myself plus 10 more witnesses. So all the apostles were asked to testify. And they were all asked, did any of you hear this Jesus teach? And they all nod their heads. James says, I sat through his Sermon on the Mount, his parables of the kingdom, his Olivet discourse. And then Simon interjects, I like this because he's speaking to a lawyer. He said, and I heard him say of lawyers, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves and you stand in the way of others so they cannot enter either. Then Matthias jumps in. He said, I heard his seven woes to the scribes of the Pharisees. The lawyer, he shakes his head in dismay and he says, enough, let's up the ante a little bit, shall we? He says, you claim that you heard him, but let me ask this, have any of you seen him? Did any of you see Jesus in the flesh? Again, they all nod in the affirmative. I saw him open a blind man's eyes, says Bartholomew. I saw him turn over tables in the temple, Andrew adds. Oh yeah, Philip interjects. He said, I saw him turn water into wine. And at this point, the prosecuting attorney shuffles a few papers. He sits down and he says, no further questions, Your Honor. And then the attorney for the disciples, he walks over. He folds his arms and he winks and he begins his cross-examination. He says, I have only one question. We've heard testimony about hearing. But let's be honest, we all know that hearing is not the surest sense. We've also heard testimony about seeing, but again, while more compelling, it is not enough to convince me. My question then is this, did any of you touch Jesus of Nazareth. James, the son of Alphaeus, says, he washed my feet. Matthew and Thaddeus say in unison, well, me too. And they all claim the same. Then Peter said, I touched his hand when he pulled me out of the stormy sea. And John said, I laid my head against his chest at the Last Supper. And then Thomas steps up to testify. And you could almost hear the whispers in the courtroom. People saying, hey, this is doubting Thomas. But the disciples are filled with excitement because they know exactly what he's about to tell the court. Thomas says, they all touched the resurrected body. And I did too. And then John goes on to retell the dramatic story, which happens to be recorded in John chapter 20. He said, when the others had told me, we have seen the Lord, I said to them, listen, unless I see his hands and the marks made by the nails and place my finger into those marks and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You see, I wanted not only to see and to hear, but also to touch. I wanted to place my finger into Christ's wounds. And I know this sounds crazy, but 8 days later, it happened. 8 days later, Jesus appeared to us all. He stood among us and he said, peace be with you. And then he approached me and he said, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And I complied with Jesus' finger into the flesh request. And needless to say, I doubted no more. And I declared my Lord and my God. Your Honor, members of the jury, along with my fellow disciples, I am an eye, I'm an ear, and I'm a hand witness that the eternal and transcendent God became truly flesh. Now, if you take the time, as I'm trying to encourage you to read and study this letter for yourself, you will see that there have been false teachers who have moved in, and they're claiming to have some sort of special knowledge above and beyond the knowledge of the apostles and the disciples. They claim to have this special knowledge that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they're causing all kinds of confusion, and they're deceiving the flock, and they're promoting these Platonistic views, these Platonistic ideas. Here's something else you're going to see. You're going to see as you read this letter that there has been a painful split in the church, in these churches that John planted. There are some of those members who'd been an important and intimate part of the fellowship, but they've been won over by these false teachers, and they've left the church and they've gone down the street and opened up another church of their own. Over the next 9 weeks, you're going to see that John boldly opposes theological error. You're going to see that John has great and deep concern for the theological purity of the church. You're going to see John offer some really strong words for these false teachers. And in fact, he's going to offer words of condemnation for them, all right? But here's something else we're going to see. We're going to see that there's something else that's just as important to John, that John is just as concerned about. You see, because of these and other theological errors, the churches that John planted, the churches that he had pastored, were being torn apart from within. I mean, there were some pretty severe theological debates going on where all kinds of cruel words and harsh words were being thrown around. In fact, the conflict appears to be so bad that John uses the phrase, begin quote, the last hour, to describe this church community. You see, John was a pastor who had found himself in navigating a congregation through a painfully difficult situation. He didn't want a church that misrepresented Christ. He didn't want a church that would ignore false teaching. But neither did he want a church that was orthodox but unloving. that was filled with hatred. And so over and over again, you'll see it as you read the book of 1 John. You'll see that John repeatedly uses the word and commands them. 26 times he uses the words. Over and over he commands them to love one another. Now, I don't know if this is true. One of our elders, Robin Young, gave this traditional story about John. We don't know if it's true, but there is a church tradition that says when John was an old man, that he had eventually been released from imprisonment on the island of Patmos, and he came back to Ephesus to live and to die. And although he was no longer able to preach and he couldn't walk to church, that people would carry him to church. And tradition says that he sat at the door and he would say hardly anything other than, "Little children, love one another." After a time, the disciples kind of got tired of always hearing him say the same thing over and over, assuming he had dementia, I guess. And they went to him and they said, "Master, why do you always say this?" And John responded, he said, "Because it is the Lord's command. And if this alone is done, it's enough. It is my hope that over the next 9 weeks that we will be emboldened to strongly defend theological truth." I mean, Hart, just a few minutes ago, led us in the Nicene Creed. And there we declared what it is that we believe, what is essential that we believe. That Jesus is the eternally begotten, that he has no beginning. That he's true God, that he is of one being with the Father. Yet for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And he became truly human. And for our sake, he was crucified and died, and buried and rose from the dead. So over the next 9 weeks, I hope you see that it's important that we be emboldened, that we would strongly defend the truth, defend theological truth. But at the same time, it is my hope that you will be encouraged to love one another as Christ has called us to love one another. Now, here's something else that I'm hoping for. I know that, and you guys are like me in this, I know our tendency, and this is, I think, true of all of us, our tendency is to look for heresy and falsehood in others. I mean, we tend to see ourselves as the good guys and other people as the bad guys, right? But here's something that I want us to really think about as we're reading 1 John together. We're working through it. It's my hope that we will all see that we're all sort of like the Greeks. We're all sort of like the Romans. We're all a little bit like the Platonists. I mean, perhaps in different ways, but we're all guilty of taking what it is we know and that we appreciate about Jesus and then trying to adapt it to what we already believe. We're all a little bit guilty of seeking what is, we want our belief to be more convenient. We want it to be easier to swallow and to believe and to accept. You know, we are faced right now with, at least in our own lifetimes, unprecedented times of conflict and confusion. Many of the things which we hold so dearly are being ripped out from under us. I hope this will be a time when we will question, what is it we believe? What is it that I'm holding so dear to that may or may not be really from Jesus? We're going to talk about this more and more over the next 9 weeks, but for now, as we prepare for communion, I want to get back to the incarnation. I want to get back to the idea of the human and divine nature of Christ as we begin to prepare to come to the table. I want to ask a question. Why is it important that Jesus was fully human? I mean, I could sit here and we could talk all afternoon about these things. So I'll just give you a couple bullet points. Jesus had to be fully human because he had to act as our substitute. Jesus had to be fully human because he had to live a life of righteousness, the one that we were supposed to live. You see, Jesus had to be human because he had to create a righteousness, one that would be pleasing to the Father. He had to be fully human because in our stead, he had to fulfill the demands of the law. He had to do it on our behalf. He had to create a righteousness that could then be transferred to us. It could be credited to our account by faith. Okay, so why did he had to be fully human? Why did he have to be fully God at the same time? The answer is because no mere human could bear the weight of the cross. No mere human could bear the weight of the Father's wrath. No mere human could bear the weight of God's judgment. But here's another reason why he had to be fully divine. You see, it was his divinity that gives his sacrifice the kind of value that was needed. It was his divinity that made his sacrifice efficacious for us all. You see, it wasn't just a mere man being crucified. It was God himself. And that is enough to cover the sins of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, I ask that you would prepare our hearts and our minds, that we would be encouraged and would be reminded of both your divine and your physical nature, your human nature. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Work my way down to the table here. You know, people will often ask, should or should I not take communion? And we're all called to prepare ourselves. We usually send out information and ideas for you to be thinking about, devotions for you to prepare yourself for the sacraments. And one of the things I just go back to every time is there's three things that you should consider if you want to take communion. One is faith. Faith, peace, and accountability are the three things. One is faith. Is your faith solely in Christ? Is your faith in his righteousness and what he has been done for you that has been given to you? All right? Is your faith in what he has done only? Next one is peace. Are you at peace with those around you? I mean, if you're in conflict with somebody, you're unwilling to forgive, you're unwilling to how can you come to the table accepting and looking to receive the gift and the forgiveness and the mercy of Christ if you're unwilling to forgive others? So are you at peace with others? Right? The last one is accountability. We don't believe that you have to be a member of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. But hear me clearly, and I don't think people hear me. We do believe that if you're going to take communion, you should be obedient to Christ. And one of the forms of obedience is that you belong to a local body, that you're submitted to the local body of the church, and that you're being held accountable in the body of Christ, that we're all, because that's what Christ has called us to. So if you meet those requirements, we encourage you to take the sacraments, okay? Faith, peace, and accountability, all right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we prepare to come to the table. I ask that you would bless this moment, that we would be encouraged, that we would be reminded of your sacrifice, of what you have done for us and on our behalf. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.